We are actually starting the book of Jonah today, and I divided it into two. We had the first part last week, up and down, sort of like the stock market, more down than up. But now we're going to see part two. In part one, God gave Jonah a message and a call and told him to go east, young man, and instead he went west as far as he could go. But sometimes God will let us do that, by the way. Sometimes he'll let us ignore his call. Sometimes he'll let us go our own way. Our country has ignored his call. We've gone our own way. We'll either be punished for it or we'll end up coming back to him. But it was especially important for Jonah to eventually come back to God and do his will, because Jonah is an important prophet for the size of his book, maybe the most important prophet in the Old Testament as far as giving us a clue as to what the ministry and purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ would be. So I'm just going to go through. I'm going to let Jonah do his own preaching. We're going to start at chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to read through the book. So let's go. The Lord's message came to Jonah a second time, which shows us what patience God has, that he gives us second chances, and third, and fourth, and 20th chances. Go immediately to Nineveh, that large city, and proclaim to it the message that I tell you. Now notice, he doesn't say, like many prophets do, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and then this is what God said. He simply says that God told him to go, and he'll tell him when he gets there. Sort of like Abraham, where God said, before he had gone to Canaan, he said, I want you to take your family, go to Canaan, and I'll tell you what to do when you get there. So Jonah went immediately to Nineveh in keeping with the Lord's message. Now Nineveh was an enormous city. It required 3 days. And Jonah had just begun to announce to them the word of the Lord that at the end of 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And that very first day, the people of Nineveh accepted God's word as true. Here is one major way in which the book of Jonah differs from nearly every other prophet. And that is, the people actually listened to him. The only other prophet who I know had that kind of a reaction was Haggai. And he had a short book too, so maybe that's the key. Maybe if I don't talk so much, maybe I'll have more of an effect on people. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they've got 30, 40, 50, 60 chapters and nobody listened to them. But Jonah, he's got one word, he says, and the whole city listens to him. And they acted in faith. Now remember, these are not God's people. This is a foreign country. And once again, the 12, the minor prophets, show us God is not just a God of the Jews, he is a God of all creation. They declared a fast and put on sackcloth. Those are the two main ways of demonstrating your desire to repent, sackcloth and fasting. From the greatest to the least. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth and sat on ashes. So you see, all levels of society, from the least to the greatest to the king himself, responded in faith. Oh, if only our country would do that. He issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, no human or animal, cattle or sheep, is to taste anything. They must not eat and they must not drink water. Every person and animal must put on sackcloth and must cry earnestly to God, and everyone must turn from their evil way of living and from the violence that they do. Boy, he's really serious, isn't he? He doesn't want to miss any opportunity. Having even the animals put on sackcloth seems a bit extreme to me. But you see how the king is looking for genuine repentance. He doesn't want people just going through the motions of fasting and putting on sackcloth. He actually wants them to turn from their evil ways and their violence. And believe me, if there was one word that defined Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh, it's violence. They were a very violent people. (Clears throat) Everyone must turn from their evil way of living and from the violence they do. Who knows? Maybe God will be willing to change his mind and relent and turn from his first fierce anger so that we will not die. Notice again, who knows? Perhaps. When God is angry with you and you know he has the right to be angry, it's best not to be too arrogant or to take too many things for granted. When God saw their actions, that they turned from their evil ways of living, God relented. This makes a difference between them and what the prophets sometimes say about Israel, where they fast and they make vows, but God ends up saying, I hate your fasting and I hate your vows, because you still keep living the way you did before. So God relented concerning the judgment he had threatened them with, and he did not destroy them. Now, we don't know if that was a part of Jonah's message or not, because Jonah doesn't give us his whole message. He just says, 40 days and Nineveh's toast. He no doubt had more to say, and what that more to say included, we just don't know. But we shouldn't assume that just because nothing is said about it, that Jonah never gave them the opportunity to repent. He might not have, seeing as he was from Israel, but we can't say for sure. But the main thing we learn here is that we don't need ever to worry or to think that God has determined, because God has determined everything that's going to happen, there's no point in praying. I know people close to me who say, why should I pray? Everything is under God's control. He's already decided what he's going to do. He knows what's best. I don't know what's best, so why should I pray? And yet over and over again, we see in the Bible that God is willing to listen to prayers, that prayer makes a difference, that prayer sometimes leads God to change the course of the future, because he always has as an option the possibility of repentance on the part of the people that he's dealing with. And so there's always reason to pray. And now we're going to learn why Jonah ran away from God in the first place. Jonah never told us. He might have told the sailors. All we know is that he told the sailors he was running away from God, which seems a strange thing to admit to, but he did. So let's take a look at chapter 4. Jonah was not happy with this turn of events, and I think that's putting it mildly. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So now, Lord, kill me instead, because I'd rather die than live. Now notice the difference. In chapter 3, the people of Nineveh are praying to God. But in chapter 4, Jonah is praying to Yahweh. In other words, he knows God's name, and he's praying to him by name. Now, this shows us that the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't quite right when they say that God only listens to us if we pray in his name, which isn't Jehovah anyway. Because the Ninevites prayed to God, and God heard them, and he listened to them. But Jonah calls out to his covenant God, and I think in a way he's doing that as a way of rubbing salt here. Because it's like, Yahweh, you're the God of Israel, aren't you? What business do you have rescuing our dreaded enemies, the Assyrians? Why don't you just sit back and let them destroy themselves? But God wasn't willing to do it. And because God wasn't willing to do it, Jonah would rather be dead than alive. Kind of curious. If you remember someone else that asked God to take his life, any idea who I might be talking about? Another prophet who said, Lord, take my life? Isaiah? No. Elijah. After his After his great adventure on Mount Carmel, where he defeated the 450 prophets of Baal, where only his offering was accepted and their offerings remained on the altar untouched. What a tremendous victory, and he killed 450 false prophets. And the next thing we read is that Jezebel sends word to him, yes, I'll do the same to you. And so Elijah wants to die because nobody's listening to his message. Jonah wants to die because the wrong people are listening to his message. The Lord said, you know, it's not very becoming of you to be angry. Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made a shelter for himself there and sat down under it in the shade to see if God would really be willing to spare such a wicked city. You'll notice I'm paraphrasing as I go if you're reading along in your own Bibles. Why would Jonah be upset that God is merciful? As I hinted at before, it's because Israel had already suffered very much at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were terrorists. ISIS of today points to Assyria as that's where we came from, and they are following Assyria's playbook. Whatever you do, do it in the most despicable way you can, because the sheer terror of what you do will be more effective than the things you actually do. You'll accomplish more by scaring everybody else by what you do than by the few people that you happen to actually do it to. And Jonah, as a prophet, knew that Assyria was destined to destroy Israel and would within a short period of time after his ministry. Israel could not defeat Assyria. It was too big of an enemy. And so Jonah was happy to think that what Israel couldn't do, God would do for them. And when God came to him, here I'm assuming, and said to him, go and tell the people of Nineveh, in 40 days their city will be destroyed, Jonah probably couldn't have been happier. The only thing that could possibly interfere with this destruction of Nineveh would be if the people of Nineveh repent. He must have thought an awful lot of his abilities as a prophet to think that he could convince a foreign country to repent. But as long as he knew it was a possibility, he didn't want to chance it. And that's why he ran away. But God is about to teach Jonah an important lesson on caring for other people. And being God, he creates his own props. The Lord God appointed a little plant and caused it to grow up over Jonah, to be a shade over his head, to rescue him from his misery. And it pleased Jonah very much. Many artists who paint Jonah paint him bald-headed because that makes the shade of this shrub even more valuable, as I'm beginning to discover myself. But then God sent a worm at dawn the next day and it attacked the little plant, so it dried up. When the sun began to shine, God sent a hot east wind and the sun beat down on Jonah's head and he grew faint. He was so uncomfortable as he sat sulking that he cried out, I wish I was dead. He already said that. God said to Jonah, are you really so angry about a shrub? He said, yes, I'm so mad I could scream. The Lord said, you're upset about this little plant, something you didn't work for. You didn't do anything to make grow. It grew up in a night and it died in a day. You grieve over the death of a bush, and yet you're mad at me because I care about this huge city that has more than 120,000 people in it who don't know right from wrong, as well as many animals. I care for all my creation, humans, animals, and nature itself. And not because of anything they do for me, I don't need anything from them. But I made them, So I care about them. And I delight to see them turn from evil, early or late. Early is better, but better late than never. Now, of course, that last conversation there was all my own imagining. I'm putting words into God's mouth, but that's okay because I'm telling you that I'm putting words in his mouth. But I do think the words I'm putting in his mouth express the idea that he wants Jonah to get. That all people have value. That all creation has value. We remember the verse from John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we think, yeah, God loves everybody. That's only part of the message. When it says God so loved the world, he's not just talking about people. He's talking about creation. And Paul reminds us in Romans that the only reason that there is decay and death in the world, the only reason there is suffering and disease, is because of what Adam's sin accomplished. The distorting not only of human nature, but the distorting of all nature. And God allowed it to happen, Paul said, in hope that if he could restore humanity, he would also be able to restore nature. And that's why when the prophets talk about the millennial reign of Christ, they talk about the lion lying down with the lamb, and the child playing with the serpent and not being afraid of being bit. Nature will be restored as well. The only question is, will we be a part of the restoration? Or will we be a part of the cleansing that needs to take place before the restoration can happen? Now, I could stop preaching right here, and maybe you wish I would. You've heard the story. You can draw your own conclusions. But I'm a preacher, so I'm going to keep on preaching. As I thought about the message of Jonah, and the fact that Jesus said, the only sign I will give these people is the sign of Jonah, I began to see a connection between Jonah's reaction to God's mercy and the reaction of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. You remember that parable. Two brothers. The father gave them both her inheritance. Just as in Jonah's story, God had given to both Jonah and the Ninevites the gift of life. He had given to Israel and to Assyria their time and place on the stage of human history. Gave them their opportunity to do with that whatever they would do. The older brother is like Israel, God's chosen people, while the younger brother is like the Gentiles. In particular, in Jesus' parable, the Gentile church, the Gentile believers. Not chosen by God the way Israel was, but welcomed by God as his adopted children. When they believe in Jesus, his son. Like the older brother, Jonah valued his inheritance and tried to make the most of his life. While, like the younger brother, the Ninevites squandered their lives in violence and evil living. The younger brother took his inheritance and he squandered it. And yet, when the younger son turned from evil, and with nothing to trust in but the possibility of his father's kindness, dared to offer himself back to his father as a slave, his father forgave him and gave him a new lease on life. And here is where Jonah really acts the older brother. Because if you remember in that parable, the older brother resented his father's mercy. And while his father had a party and a feast and celebrated for the younger son's return, the older brother stood outside in a snit. I love that word, don't you? Snit. He decided he's not celebrating anything. The older brother resented his father's mercy in the same way that Jonah resented the mercy that God showed to the Ninevites. And just as the father sought out the older son and said, "Why don't you come in and celebrate with us?" So God searches out Jonah, finds him outside of town, under a lean-to that he had made for himself, and asks him, "Why aren't you celebrating? Lives have been saved. A whole city that once was dead now has a new lease on life." And this book, the story of Jonah, Jesus says, is a sign to point us in the direction of what his coming means. So what is God teaching us through the parable of Jonah? I can see several lessons that we can learn from him. Maybe you will think of some others as well. First, we learn that in spite of the reality of a coming judgment on sin, God desires repentance, not judgment. Unlike some of us, God is not sitting on the edge of his seat just waiting for destruction to come on the wicked. As he says several times through Ezekiel, "I don't desire the death of anyone. What I really desire is that they turn back to me." Have you ever thought things just can't get any worse than they are right now? Why does God let the wicked get away with these things? Why doesn't God put an end to all of this? The reason is, he's still holding out hope that some of those wicked people will turn to him and be saved. It may be as it was in the days of Jeremiah, that for the nation there no longer is any hope. But for the individual, there is always hope. As Peter says in his second letter, "The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise of Christ's return, the way some people consider slowness. He's being patient because he does not wish for any to perish, but rather would have them all come to repentance." Second, with that in mind, God is moved by sincerity and humility. We don't have to buy his mercy. We don't have to bribe him to forgive us. What could we give him as a bribe? And he doesn't need to be bought off. He wants to shower us with his love. He longs to forgive us. But how can he forgive us when we offend him every day, even when we're trying to please him? Can we truly have confidence in God's mercy? As John tells us in his first letter, by this love is perfected, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because just as Jesus is, so are we in the world. Can we really be confident that God has forgiven us and that he will forgive us? That leads to another lesson. It comes from Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, where he tells us that God is willing to do more for us than we could ever ask or think. We're like the older brother sometimes, wondering why God doesn't do more for us. And then Pop comes out from the house and says to us, "Well, everything I have is yours. You can have it whenever you want." As James says, you don't have because you don't ask. God is waiting for us simply to come to him, to trust his character, to humble ourselves before him. If we can't say with confidence, "Save me, O Lord," or "Forgive me as you have promised," at least we can say, "If you're willing, you can forgive me." As the people of Nineveh said, "Who knows? Maybe." It's a hope anyway. And like the leper who said the same thing to Jesus, we'll find that God is more willing to heal and to help and to save than we are to ask. As I thought about that, I began to reflect on Jonah's initial reluctance to go to Nineveh. Do you remember Paul saying to the Romans, "Everyone who calls on the Lord will be saved, but how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? No wonder it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ.'" How important it is for each of us to answer God's call in our life. Simply to live as he has called us to live. For each person who refuses to receive the grace and mercy of Christ, how many others will never hear of God's mercy because they refused to follow him? Whether we preach with our mouths or whether we preach with our lives, we all testify to the love of God in Christ Jesus. And the more our lives reflect his love, the more people are given the opportunity to meet this loving God. So that leads me to ask you, have you embraced the mercy available only through Jesus Christ? Have you found that forgiveness and peace that he says he offers? Has your life been changed by the love of God? And have you shared that love with those around you? After all, God loves you, but he loves others too. And he's depending on us to tell them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a love that is beyond understanding. We thank you that you're a God who is willing and able to do more for us than we could ever ask or think. And we are thankful that through Jesus Christ, you have made your love known. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.